So let's begin this way. Learning the lingo, or maybe you'd say the vocabulary, is a necessary aspect of joining a particular community. As every group, tribe, team has their own kind of insider language or insider vocabulary, which means if you're not familiar with the certain phrases of that community, that you'll be kind of left out in the loop. You'll kind of be out in the dark. And so, for instance, in business, there's such phrases as due diligence, sweat equity, lag and lead measures, punt, core competency, mission critical. Or you got the dental field, mesial buccal, distal, lingual, caries, gingiva. Or I'm learning cheer community. You got stunting, facials, lib, heel stretch, basket toss. Or take hockey, for instance. I've become a pretty big fan of hockey over the last 3 years, and I'm still trying to learn the lingo so I can be more a part of this community and just simply know what's going on when I'm watching it. And so you have words like this, twig, which means hockey stick, or flow, which refers to the long, stylish hair spilling out the back of the helmet. In fact, I told Ethan this week that he's getting a haircut on Friday, and he said, no, I want to keep my flow. And so he didn't want to mess up his bangs in the front. That was quite the battle. There's lip lettuce, which is mustache. There's a biscuit, which is a hockey puck. There's a dangle, which is a player who makes a sick move to kind of throw off the goalie or an opposing player. A sweater, or if you go to the gas station in Harlan, dress, which would be a hockey jersey. Top shelf, aka where grandma keeps the good stuff. The upper section of the goal between the crossbar and the goaltender's shoulder. You got a yard sale, which is when a player gets hit so hard, all of his equipment flies off, helmet, gloves, and it's left there on the ice after the play's already over. And then here's my first personal favorite, the grocery stick, which is a seldom used player who sits on the bench between the forwards and the defensemen to be a physical barrier between them, like a plastic stick in the grocery checkout line. And so this is an insult to the player who never gets on the ice. He's nothing better than a grocery stick. I've been quite the grocery stick many times. So the bottom line, though, is specific language serves to convey information to us, but it also serves to create community among particular groups of people. And in Romans, what we've seen is Paul's been using the grammar of the gospel, if you will, such as justification and propitiation, reconciliation, condemnation, all the Asians, if you will, to communicate the best news in the world and to unite this diverse church of Jews and Gentiles as a family of the family of God. And you see, grasping gospel grammar, this gospel grammar, as well as other gospel grammar that we'll see in Romans, and we have seen in Romans, resurrection, grace, the love of God, substitution, the work of the Holy Spirit, faith, sin, judgment, hope, repentance, and so many more gospel grammar words are there to transform our lives. They're there to shape the way we see all of life, whether it's parenting, at work, making decisions, all of life, and to build community among the family of God. And here in Romans 5, 1 through 11, we get to see and understand and behold and enjoy more glorious gospel terms or more gospel grammar. And so listen, if you're exploring Christianity with us this morning, these words may seem strange and unclear, like all those hockey words did to me when I first started watching it. And if so, it's our privilege to walk through this glorious gospel-saturated passage that God himself breathed out and gave us his scriptures that have all these gospel terms in it. We want to walk you through that, but not simply so that you would learn more grammar, but so that you would come to know and love and see and savor all that grammar is pointing us to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so specifically here in Romans 5, 1 through 11, we're taught about the blessings of being justified by faith alone in Jesus alone. That is, the blessings of being forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and then declared righteous by God by faith because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. And notice in this passage that Paul now, the first four chapters of Romans, he's been the kind of ethos, if you will, has been argumentation. He's arguing and proving some points for us. But now there's a shift. It goes from argumentation to all-out celebration, to adoration. And this is evident by the three-time repetition of the word rejoice in this passage. And this celebration climaxes in verse 11, where Paul says, we rejoice in God himself. And because of this, because this is the climax, I'd argue that the overall aim of Romans chapter 5 is to help us do one thing, to enjoy God, to restore our enjoyment of God. You see, there's a difference between saying I'm a Christian and actually enjoying the God who's made you a Christian. In other words, it's one thing to be legally married. It's quite another thing to enjoy your spouse and have a great meal together, to play together, to laugh together, to have a fun date night together. It's one thing to have children, but it's quite another thing to have them greet you at the door and wrap their arms around you and say, I love you, to have a fun vacation or experience with them, or to have them send you a sweet text message or draw a picture of you and them and says, I love you, Dad, I love you, Mom. Quite a different thing. The bottom line is Romans 5 is a wonderful gift to you and me to rekindle, to fuel, and to fan into flame our enjoyment of our God. This passage is all about an invitation. Behold your God and enjoy your awesome God. And so let's join Paul in this gospel celebration and enjoyment of God by looking at six blessings of being justified by faith in Jesus alone. And so the first blessing we have is we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Look at me at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, here's the result. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, being forgiven and declared righteous by God by faith in the person and work of Jesus leads to one thing, leads to something glorious, peace with God. True believers can say with that song we just sang, it is well with my soul. The bottom line is, regardless of what might be happening around us or to us, we Christians can experience the peace of God because we have peace with God. You see, the idea here is of reconciliation with God. Foes becoming family. You see, before becoming a Christian, we were enemies of God. There was a war going on between us and God as to who was going to be the king of our lives. But then Jesus has come to kill the hostility, to end the war between us and God by being crushed in our place on the cross and risen from the grave. And as a result, now we have enemies of God, those who are at war with God, those who have hostility towards God, now have peace with God, not just now, but forever. And you know, people love the idea of peace, don't they? So we'll hear things like, well, I'm glad Christianity gives you peace, but I get the same feelings from yoga, you know, meditation, bourbon, you know, going to a game, you know, going for long walks in the woods. I get the same feelings, but peace with God isn't some therapeutic feeling of peace. Yes, certain experience can give someone a sense of peace, but ultimate peace that we all ache for, that we all long for, and that we desperately need isn't found in the gifts of creation, but in the Creator himself who has made us family through the broken body and the resurrected King, Jesus Christ. You see, what they're missing is real peace, true peace. Christian peace, which is rooted in something objective, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has come. He's indeed won the war. He's abolished the hostility and brought everlasting peace to those who by faith in him, trust in him, by grace alone. The bottom line is it's impossible to know the peace of God if you don't have peace with God. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, through Jesus comes peace with God. Now, as a Christian, we know there's times where we don't experience the peace of God, even though we have peace with God. And maybe that could be because the spiritual warfare that's going on all around us. We have an enemy who's seeking to devour us. Maybe it's troubles all around us, and it's causing us to take our gaze off of God, who's in control of all things, and put our gaze on our troubles. Maybe it's because we've isolated ourselves from the community of God, from the family of God, from our local church family. Maybe it's because we're not reorienting to actually enjoy him and spend time with God. And so here's a couple invitations for us then, so we can continue to experience the peace of God that we have because we have peace with him. It's Colossians 3, 15 and 16, which tells us that we need to continually read through God's word until God's word richly is going through us, dwelling in us. It's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, which tells us we need to learn and think hard on sound doctrine, or more literally, healthy doctrine, until it puts health back into us. It's Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which tells us we need to pray. It says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's as 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 7 tells us, we need to commit to biblical community, aka community groups here at Cornerstone, where brothers and sisters of all ages gospelize us and we get to gospelize them. We get to live out the one another commandments together, which we were created to do. What a blessing these things are. And so maybe you're not experiencing the peace of God because you're not spending time with God through his word, in community, through prayer, or through understanding his word. And so that's the first blessing we have. We have peace with God. Foes have now become family with the living God. Second blessing, we stand now in God's grace. We stand in God's grace. Look at me at Romans 5, verse 2. It says, through him, through Jesus, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I love this. In verse 1, something gloriously negative has been removed. Hostility between us and God. We now have peace with God. But here in verse 2, Paul says something gloriously positive has been provided. We now have a warm, welcoming relationship with God, which is absolutely and literally calculated to thrill our hearts. You see, grace here refers to ongoing favor with God that we now have because of this new relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. And so think about it. We not only get into relationship with God by grace, but we live out, we stand in this new and forever relationship with God by grace, which means we never put grace away. We're never done with grace. As Paul says, we stand in it. In other words, we live in grace. And don't miss this. As treasured kids of the King, we now have access to God the Father. We have a new access to him. In other words, we don't have just periodic access to the King. We live in the King's palace as the King's love to the utmost children. I love what Tim Keller said once. He said this: the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child of the King. We have that kind of access. Oh, that's it for a moment. We have forever access to the Father. Listen, it's one thing to be right with God the judge, but quite another privilege to know God as Father, who stands always ready to welcome us, to hear our cries, to love us, and to embrace us. J.I. Packer was once asked what it means to be a Christian, and he said this: what is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who knows God as Father. And so in short, becoming a Christian involves entering, maybe you could say this, a world of the Father's grace, where we have access anytime and all the time. He hears us. He loves us. We're forever invited to bring him everything: our worries, our burdens, our problems, our concerns, our tears, our confusions, our fears, our joys. And not only that, every day in the world of the Father's grace, we hear him through the voice of the Spirit and through his word telling us, my child, remember whose you are. You're mine. You're my workmanship created in Christ Jesus. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The work I began in you, I will bring it to completion. I love you, and there is nothing that can separate me and you from my love for you in Christ Jesus. I am with you. And regardless of what you're looking at in front of you, I am for you. What a gift we have. Listen, to know and experience this grace, to be able to stand and live in this grace, is the great ache and desire of every human heart. It's the ache of your heart and my heart, and we have it through Jesus with this relationship with God the Father. And so we have peace with God. We stand in grace. Thirdly, we rejoice in the hope of glory. We rejoice in the hope of glory. Continuing on in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And so biblical hope isn't worldly hope, we could say it that way, where it's more like wishful thinking. You know, this Christmas, our wishful thinking, our hope was, I hope it snows on Christmas Day. It did not snow on Christmas Day, but that was our hope. It was wishful thinking. But biblical thinking, or biblical hope, Christian hope, is certain. It is secure. It's as good as if it's already been done. And so Paul says, the hope we rejoice in is this: we who've scorned God's glory, now by grace share in God's glory. And what is this? What does this glory involve? Let me just give us a taste this morning. One day, when our heart stops beating and we go home to the Father, we will see Jesus face to face. Can you imagine? Unhindered by sin, no veil, glory in front of us. And the scriptures say that in that moment we see him, we will be transformed to be just like him. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. I love this. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know, here's hope, Christian hope, as good as it's done. But when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. Listen, righteousness will reign forever as all those glorious no mores from Revelation 21 will come true. No more pain, no more sin, no more suffering, no more death. One day, the same hands that were pierced for us on that cross will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We will reign under the kingship and rulership of King Jesus. It will involve thrilling beauty. As the scriptures say, that glory has no need of a sun, because the glory of God himself, the radiance of God, will fill every nook and cranny of glory. We will be reunited with all of our loved ones and friends who have died in Jesus. It'll be a place of total peace and total harmony. As Isaiah 11 gives us a picture, it says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. As Jonathan Edwards once says, glory will be a perfect world of perfect love. But best of all, and I hope you see this as best of all, glory will be the forever unhindered enjoyment of Jesus. Can you imagine to walk hand in hand with your Savior? To see him, to hold him, to be embraced by him. What undeserved hope we have in Jesus. And church, this undeserved hope, certain hope, should energize our lives here on earth until we get there. You know, for instance, looking forward to a week at the beach with family and friends can inspire us to endure the challenging days they're going to lead up to that vacation. I know I can get through this week because beach is next week. But nothing fuels greater fruitfulness, faithfulness, joyfulness, and endurance than the hope of glory. The hope of glory. I mean, how do we endure suffering? How in the world do we endure suffering? Or maybe we could say it this way. How do we, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, be sorrowful in our suffering and yet always rejoicing? How is that possible? Paul's answer here is we remember glory. We beg the Holy Spirit to stamp eternity on our eyelids so that's all we're seeing. Because why? It's so easy to lose sight of the future. And if we lose sight of the future, if we lose sight of glory, we lose hope in the midst of our suffering. When I played college baseball at Indiana State, I was told a story there my freshman year about a college baseball player. After winning the College World Series, he bottled up some dirt from home plate. And that next season, he took it to every single game they went to. And when times got difficult, he'd whip out that bottle and say to the guys, get a whiff of Rosenblatt Stadium. That was the former home of the College World Series. He said, get a whiff of Rosenblatt Stadium. That's where we're going. Get a whiff. That's where we're going. Church, we need to get a whiff of glory, where we are certainly going every day by opening up God's word and enjoying the gift and necessity of community where other followers of Jesus are giving us the word of God. We have suffering now, but glory beyond our wildest imaginations certainly awaits us. In the words of D.A. Carson, you and I are not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. And resurrection's coming, amen? It doesn't make it easier. It doesn't make the pain less. But it helps us have steel in our spines to walk the walk of suffering, knowing that God is with us and for us, and he will bring us safely home to a glory that is unimaginable. And then Paul continues on in verse 3. Not only that, if that wasn't enough, not only that, but we rejoice in suffering. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And so Paul's not saying we enjoy suffering. He's saying, as followers of Jesus, we should, though, rejoice in the midst of suffering. And he gives us two reasons. The first we just talked about is because suffering is now, and then glory comes later. It's cross now, and it's resurrection later. This is the pattern of Jesus and all who follow Jesus. It's suffering now, and then glory later. But then secondly, he says here that suffering produces some things in us. Ultimately, it produces maturity and godly character in us right here, right now. In fact, I would argue Paul's giving us three discipleship principles in verses 3-4. The first one is this. God's priority, we could say this, is not to take away the pain or to make life easy. God's priority is to make us like Jesus. You see, the testimony of the Christian isn't, I came to Jesus, all my problems were solved, I'm on easy street now. Health, wealth, prosperity, welcome to my life. Rather, the testimony of every Christian is, this suffering is making me more like Jesus. I mean, look at the life of Paul. Paul suffered more than any human being, most likely, outside of Jesus. And all of his suffering, his trials, he said in the book of Philippians, made him more like Jesus. They weaned him off his desire for this world. They ruined him for everything else because he could see Jesus as more beautiful as a result of his suffering. In fact, based on the scriptures, here's how I'd argue transformation into Jesus' likeness takes place in the life of a follower of Jesus. First, you have teaching, whether it's Bible, gospel, sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. And you also, secondly, have practicing the spiritual disciplines. God has given us a means in the spiritual disciplines to enjoy him and to be with him. And when we're with him, the Spirit says he transforms us. So that's through prayer, Bible reading, Bible meditation, silence, solitude, generosity, fasting, evangelism, worship, and serving. And then in community, the Bible's clear. We can't grow and become more like Jesus apart from community. And the Bible also tells us we become like those who we surround ourselves with. Fourthly, it's by the power of the Spirit. We could do all those things, but if the Spirit doesn't live in us, we don't become more like Jesus. And then it's over time. It's a process. You know, I was having a conversation in the back today about Gordon randomly, and I said, you don't become like Gordon, look like Jesus like Gordon, in 5 days. That took 50, 60 years of walking with Jesus. You don't just wake up like that. You don't just wake up knowing the scriptures. It's over time of daily in the scriptures, enjoying God. 10 years later, oh my gosh, I'm starting to grow in the scriptures. Suffering hits me. I'm quoting scripture. I'm fighting it now. Temptation's coming at me. It's like, no, you don't. Here's the scriptures. That doesn't just happen. It's over time. And I'd argue so many Christians don't have resilience. And so we don't have this overtime part of our walk with Jesus. We live in a world of Amazon where you can click it and have it. That's not discipleship. Discipleship, first and foremost, is about enjoying God. The byproduct, though it's a beautiful byproduct, and it's one of the purposes of God, is to make us more like Jesus. But the good stuff is simply enjoying him. And then lastly, it's through suffering. It's through suffering. The bottom line is we rejoice in suffering, no matter how great, because we know God's purpose producing something in us of greater value than a pain-free life, namely, to become like Jesus. Second purpose, second discipleship principle, God's purpose can be trusted. God's purposes can be trusted. Listen, we may not know the 10,000 things God's up to in our suffering, but we can trust his character, who God is, and we can trust his purposes. You know, for instance, Romans 8, 28 through 30, we're gonna get there in a few short weeks, tells us that God's working all things for the follower of Jesus, for those who love God, for our good, and that good is ultimately making us more like Jesus. John 15 tells us that the Father prunes us so that we would bear more fruit to the glory of God. And not a single cut from his pruning knife is purposeless. Hebrews 2 tells us the Father disciplines us so that we may be more obedient. And in more obedience to the Father, we actually experience more joy. But the discipline's never done in hatred or to get us back. It's in love and for our good. 2 Corinthians 2:8-9 tells us that the Father sometimes allows us to be in circumstances where we feel as if we've experienced the sentence of death, so that we wouldn't rely on ourselves, but that we would rely on God the Father who raises the dead. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that the Father actually uses Satan sometimes in our lives to pin us to Jesus in utter dependence and to produce godliness in us. The thorn in the flesh that God allowed Paul to have was a messenger of Satan to harass him. And it says the purpose was to produce godliness in Paul, to keep him from becoming conceited, to keep him pinned to Jesus. We can trust his purposes. I read this week. This was great. A.W. Tozer once said this: the flaming desire to be rid of every unholy thing and to put on the likeness of Christ at any cost is not often found among us. Let me just read that again. The flaming desire to be rid of every unholy thing and to put on the likeness of Christ, that is in us. Here's the part he's saying is not in us. At any cost, is not often found among us. We expect to enter the everlasting kingdom of our Father and to sit down around the table with sages and saints and martyrs. And through the grace of God, maybe we shall. But for the most of us, it could prove at first an embarrassing experience. Ours might be the silence of the untried soldier in the presence of the battle-hardened heroes who have fought the fight and won the victory and who have the scars to prove that they were present when the battle was joined. And then Tozer continues by saying it's necessary for God to use suffering in his holy work to prepare his people. And here's the quote that many of you have probably heard out of context. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Tozer isn't saying we go looking for suffering if we want to be used by God. In fact, we don't have to go looking for suffering, amen. It finds us quite easily and quite frequently. But when suffering finds us, we have a choice. And here's the choice Tozer's saying. Will we see this as God being unkind or uncaring towards us? Or will we see in our suffering the loving hand of God preparing us for usefulness and advancing his kingdom in this world and purifying us for an eternity in his presence? In other words, can you trust God's purposes in the midst of suffering? And then third principle of discipleship, God's pattern can be anticipated. We're not left in the dark in this one. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Knowing that suffering does what? What do we know? It produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. In other words, suffering's a great teacher. It's like going to seminary. In fact, Martin Luther once said there's three things necessary for understanding the scripture: prayer, meditation, suffering. He says this: I credit the devil, the Pope, and all of my other persecutors with my deep knowledge of the word. Through the devil's raging, they have turned me into a fairly good preacher, driving me into the gospel to depths I would have never reached without their afflictions. Or we could just use the word of God, which is more sure. Psalm 119:71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes, your word. And Paul says here that suffering trains us to endure through the next trials and the next hardships. Enduring in suffering develops proven character, he says, so that we would become the kind of Christians who've been tested and found approved. You know, our baseball team at Indiana State would travel south at the beginning of the year, and we'd play a bunch of different teams in the south. And being from Indiana, our season was just beginning, so this was game one through maybe game five. But these southern teams, many of who were ranked in the top 25, they were 10, 15, some of them were even 20 games into the season because they had really nice weather and could start their seasons earlier. As a result, we got stomped a lot. I mean, we got beat down quite a bit. But after those grueling games, we had more poise. We were better prepared for the rest of the season because we had just faced pitching we probably won't face again. Incredible pitching. We had just faced incredible teams, disciplined teams, talented teams. In fact, my sophomore year after our southern trip of being tested and challenged, getting quite the beat down, we came back and rattled off 18 wins in a row, school record. Why? Because we were challenged and we were prepared. We had more confidence. We were ready. In the same way, trials and suffering, it builds our character. It gives us confidence in our God, who he is, what he's capable of. And it prepares us for future trials, because they're coming in a broken world. They don't just stop coming. We'll know they'll stop coming when we're staring at Jesus in the face. And then suffering also produces hope. You see, enduring in faith amidst suffering, you know what it does, the scriptures tell us? It reassures us that we actually and really and truly belong to Jesus. You see this in the parable of the soils. Suffering comes in when the word's planted. Afflictions come in and they bail. They leave the one they love. So when we endure with faith by the power of the Spirit, we can say with confidence, God's really saved me. I'm really a child of God. I don't know why this is happening to me, but God is making me more like Jesus through it. And I know for a fact that if he can get me through this, and if he's gotten me through this, he will come through and finish the work he has begun in me as he promised in his scriptures. He's good, isn't he? So good. Fourth blessing. We know God's love. We know God's love. Look at verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts like an avalanche through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so Paul first tells us that the Holy Spirit, who enables us to endure suffering with faith, assures us of God's love on an experiential level. In other words, the Holy Spirit floods our hearts with the indescribable, particular, transforming love of God for us. It's not just God loves the world. The Spirit takes that and says, no, God loves you. You right here, right now. He loves you and couldn't love you more. He loves you in the same way he loves Jesus, his beloved son, because you are in him. He's redeemed you by grace and grace alone. And Christians who've received such a love from God then begin to pour out that same love back to God in thanksgiving and praise him, and then out to others. But not only that, the Spirit creates a holy amazement in that we're loved by God. Do you ever just walk around and be like, I can't believe he loves me? Those days where you just can't stop fathoming it. You're broken in tears over yourself. How does he love me? That's the work of the Spirit reminding you. I love what John Owen says. We're never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at his unspeakable love. That's what the Spirit in us does. Reminds us, overwhelms us with the love of God for us. And next, in verses 6 through 8, Paul gives us two ways the greatness of God's love has been demonstrated at the cross of Christ. First, we see the cost of God's love. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for who? The ungodly. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, enemies of God, hostile to God, Christ did what? Died for us. And so genuine love is always sacrificial love. It's always giving love. And God's love was the ultimate sacrifice. It was the ultimate giving. It was the ultimate generosity. You know, God's love wasn't sentimental. It wasn't just word, I love you. No, it acted. God acted. He gave. God gave his son, Jesus, who willingly gave himself in paying a price you and I will probably never fully comprehend. He left glory, came to this sin-soaked earth on a rescue mission for the lost and the perishing, those who wanted nothing to do with him. He lived a sinless life. He was betrayed. He was abandoned. He was tortured, so we're in his insides, we're now on his outside. He was crucified on a cross, then he endured the Father's wrath in our place. Those who deserve the Father's wrath, that's who he did it for. It's John 3:16. For God, the greatest person ever, so the greatest desire ever, loved the greatest affection ever, the world the greatest object ever, that he gave the greatest generosity ever, his only son the greatest gift ever, that whoever the greatest invitation ever, believes in him the greatest commitment ever, should not perish the greatest rescue ever, but have eternal life the greatest future ever. Church, may we never lose sight of the cost of our salvation. Jesus in our place. But then secondly, we see the greatness of God's love for us at the cross and our unworthiness of his love. And our unworthiness of his love. Verse 6 again. For while we were still weak, literally helpless and unable to save ourselves, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Not the righteous, not the sick, not the somehow good. No, the ungodly. And then verse 8 tells us we were sinners. Verse 9 tells us we're enemies of God, meaning Jesus didn't die for good people who desired him. Verse 7 takes that further. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person who would dare even to die. So maybe one would take a bullet for a national hero. Maybe one would take a bullet for their child. But what about for a serial killer? What about a terrorist who murdered your entire family right in front of your eyes? That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, while we were the serial killer, while we were the terrorist, Christ died for us. You see, the thief on the cross wasn't a good guy. He was the worst of the worst. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about that. He says, the dying thief was our Lord's last companion on earth, and his first companion through the gate of paradise. And Jesus said to all of heaven, I bring a sinner with me. He's a sample of all the rest. God saved people who didn't deserve it. He saved me who didn't deserve it. Fifth blessing of being justified by faith. We have assurance of final salvation. We have assurance of final salvation. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more, I would underline that, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And so because of Jesus in our place on the cross, judgment day for the Christian is behind them, not in front of them. We're standing in grace now, anticipating future grace, glory which is to come. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, underline that again, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And this phrase, by his life, is referring to the resurrection of Jesus and Jesus' ongoing intercession for us, his prayers for us before the Father, which means because Jesus is alive forever, we now not only share in his life now, but we will live forever with him in glory. Resurrection is coming. And we know we're saved from God's wrath, and we know we're saved from by his life by those two words I told you to underline, much more, which are repeated twice. See, Paul right here is arguing from the present to the future, from the difficult to the easy. So here's kind of Paul's gospel logic, if you will. If God's already done the difficult thing, justifying us through the blood of Jesus and reconciling us to himself while we were enemies, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, can we not trust him to do the comparatively easy thing of completing the task? Of course we can. Listen, it's not hard for God to keep hugging us in our mess now that he's done the hard part of rescuing and redeeming us from our sin, Satan, and death. He drew near to us when we hated him. Will he remain distant now that we want to please him because he's given us a new heart that wants to please him? He suffered for us when we were failing as orphans. Will he cross his arms now over our failures now that we're his adopted, beloved children? He loved and pursued us in our mess then. How much more will he love us in our mess now and keep us now until the end, until we are his in glory? The bottom line is the cross proves the love of God for us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And the resurrection proves that God will finish the job. He's gonna complete the work. Last blessing, probably the best blessing. I would argue the best blessing. We rejoice in God. We rejoice in God. Verse 11. More than that, it just keeps getting better. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now been reconciled or now received reconciliation. And so Paul now reaches the climax of this grand, triumphant gospel celebration, rejoicing in God himself. The end of the gospel, church. This is the end. This is the goal. This is the termination, if you will. Rejoicing, boasting, exalting, enjoying in the God who has rescued us. The highest, fullest, deepest, sweetest good of the gospel is God himself enjoyed by his redeemed people, the church of Jesus Christ. We may say it this way. God paid the price of his son to give us the price of himself. God has paid the price of his beloved son to give us the prize of himself. John Piper once said, God is the gospel. That's the truth. The gospel gives us God, the greatest gift, the greatest treasure. Which means Christians don't look at God as a means to something else. To get us out of hell. To give us what we want. He's not a means. He's not useful. He's glorious. He's beautiful. God's the ultimate prize of the gospel. In other words, the gospel is the good news that God bought for us everlasting enjoyment. And where is that everlasting enjoyment found? In him. He bought us so that we could have him. Listen, one of the signs that we've been saved and made new by the gospel is we continually rejoice in God. Our heart's desire is to rejoice and enjoy God. And so maybe that's the question we end with. Are you enjoying God? Are you rejoicing in God? And maybe we just, how can I make this more practical for us? A way that I know that I am enjoying my kids and enjoying my wife is I reorient everything around doing that, because that brings me the greatest joy. That's the greatest value, the greatest treasure in my life. So if God is the greatest treasure in our life, then we will reorient our entire life around being able to do as much rejoicing in him and enjoying of him as we possibly can. So maybe that's the question. Not are you enjoying and rejoicing in him, but are you reorienting to spend time with him? Does that even a desire of your heart? To spend time with him in his word, to get into community with others so that they'll gospel and take you to the presence of Jesus faced by their words and their scriptures that they give to you. If you're not reorienting your life to him, sacrificing other things for him, you can't answer the question in the yes if you're enjoying and rejoicing in God. It's impossible. If you're not spending time with someone, you don't enjoy them. You can't enjoy them. And so that's the question. Are you reorienting your life around God who has redeemed you through his son? We've looked at some glorious gospel grammar, amen? Being justified by faith means we have peace with God. We're standing in the grace of God. We're rejoicing in the hope of glory. We know God's intimate, particular love. We're assured of final salvation. And we get to rejoice in God himself, our greatest treasure. And so here's the invitation. Simple, quick, unbeliever this morning. Do you really want to turn your back on that kind of grace? And maybe I could word it this way. How is walking not in that grace, standing in that grace, how's it working out for you? Is the ache in your heart still there? Are you still going down paths that you think will bring you satisfaction, joy, and glory, and they're leading to the same thing? You just left wanting. You begin to hate the very thing that you thought would bring you pleasure because that thing can never be God for you, so you'll end up hating it. I've been down that road a million times. As a follower of Jesus, I still regrettably go down that road. God this morning is inviting you to come to him and experience blessings you've never experienced before. There is a better way, and his name is Jesus. And then to the believer, maybe we do this. Maybe we just continually marvel at God's grace and the Father's love for us in Jesus. Maybe this transforming love, as 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, may it have its rightful termination or rightful work in us in that it compels us. It's like two walls coming in, and we can't help but be propelled and compelled and moved out to go tell others about the Father's love for them in Jesus. Church, sweeter and more satisfying news does not exist, and this glorious grammar is only scratching the surface of the bottomless depths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a church, in our community groups, in our D groups, in our homes, at school, may we never drift from the gospel. May we never leave the gospel. But may we dive deeper in and continually enjoy the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father God, I'm spent, Lord. I'm spent. I don't have much more to pour out. So all I want to do is say thank you on behalf of myself and on behalf of all of us here. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of community. Thank you for all the gifts you've given us that help us and aid us in enjoying the greatest gift, you. Father God, may we not be people who hear your word and know your word and don't put your word into practice. Oh, have mercy on us, Father. Have mercy upon us. May we experience the fullness of life that you've come to give by enjoying these 6 blessings and more that are found in the gospel. Maybe more than anything, may you help us be a people who desire at a heart level to do anything and everything, no matter the cost, to reorient our lives to be with you. And then maybe you also, Father, help us to be a people who, when we don't feel it, don't desire it, may you give us a spirit-empowered discipline to do it anyway, because it's what's good for us. Give us it at the heart and give us it in our hands, Father. A desire and the discipline, because what's best for us and what brings you most glory is to enjoy you. And not just to enjoy you on a personal level, but in community, with a family that you've blessed us with, brothers and sisters who we can't do life without. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.